The second reading is from John chapter 18, verse 12 to 27, and can be found on page 1098 of the Blue Bibles. So that's John chapter 18, verse 12 to 27. Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading so well, you two. We're going to spend some time looking at that second reading, the one that Elsa just read for us. I wonder, before we do that, whether or not we might pray. Our Father in heaven, you are true, and we are prone to weakness and error. You are strong, and Father, we know our own frailty. Father, we know that we do not live as you would have us. We know that we are prone to wander. Father, we pray that by your mercy, over these next few minutes, you might help our hearts and our minds not to wander. Pray that we might listen to you, that you might grant us strength in every way, but particularly, Father, to look at ourselves honestly and openly, and to look at Jesus openly and honestly, and to be amazed at what we see in both. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. On Thursday night, current leader of the opposition and prime minister, those roles have changed in the last few days. But anyway, those two men had a debate, and the debate opened with some numbers being given to them. The results of a poll were presented to them. It was a poll which said how trustworthy the New Zealand public finds each of them. They weren't overly high numbers. And throughout the campaign, in various ways and at various times, the issue of trust has come up, hasn't it? And when you think about it, at one level, the whole thing's about trust. The whole thing's about trust. What you did yesterday, or whenever it was that you voted, what you did was you expressed trust. You gave it. You enacted faith. By sticking that orange thing in a box, you said, "I trust that this party or this person, I trust that they, I believe that they will be best to govern and rule and represent us and to look after the whole country. I have faith." That's what you did. You enacted faith. We'll wait and see how it plays out, won't we? Because I don't imagine there are many of us, particularly if we've seen a few elections, I don't think there are many of us who are sort of holding our breath that, yes, this time everything will be perfect. We'll have to wait and see whether or not we can trust them. Do you think you trust yourself? There might be moments when we waver, but and we might think it's a bit sort of presumptuous or proud to say it, but I think on the whole, most of us believe that we do trust ourselves. And we have to in different ways at different times. I remember hearing of a friend who was helping in a really difficult relational mess between a couple of other people. And one of the parties said to my friend, I trust you more than I trust myself. And my friend later said to me, well, that sounded all very noble and all very humble. But my friend said, I was sitting there thinking, that's ridiculous. I don't trust anybody more than I trust myself. I'm the only one I can really rely on. That's confronting to hear, isn't it? But if you drill down to it, are you any different? I'm not sure I am. On things that really matter, I think most of us kind of implicitly trust ourselves because we feel that we're the ones who have control over our own lives. We're the ones who we think will make the best call. Or we like to think that we will. I imagine Peter, Simon Peter, this man that we met today, I imagine he thought he could trust himself. I'll put my cards on the table. Peter's my favourite. I know you're not meant to have favourites. And apparently Calvin's as well. You're probably not meant to have favourites with apostles. It's probably a bit like children. But for my money, it's hard to find a more likeable character in the New Testament than Peter. His name's Simon. That's the name his mum gave him, or his dad gave him. But Jesus gives him an additional name, Peter, meaning rock. Now, Peter is a fisherman. He's up from the north of the country. Peter is often, if you read through the accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter is often the one who steps forward first. He's often the one who asks hard questions or dumb questions. He's the one who makes the big calls. Along with James and John, Peter is one of Jesus' closest friends. Jesus includes Peter in things that he doesn't include the others. And it's from Peter's mouth that we hear the most wonderful things in the Bible. When Jesus asks him, who do you say I am? Peter declares, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Peter says the most ridiculous things. He sees Jesus transfigured, kind of transformed, and he sees these two figures with him, Moses and Elijah, people who are dead but who are now back. And Peter says, shall I put up some tents for you guys? And yet we also hear the most tragic things from him, as we've heard this morning. But I think at the heart of it, this man loves Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. He tells Jesus off when Peter hears that Jesus is going to die. Now Peter's completely wrong to do that, but he does it because he loves Jesus, and he thinks he knows better. He trusts himself. And when Jesus says that he must wash Peter's feet, Peter refuses. He says no. He does it because he loves Jesus. He thinks he knows better. He trusts himself. Last week, if you were here, if you glance back on page 1098, you see Peter defends Jesus. He attacks those who attack him. And again, he's wrong. But he does it because he loves Jesus. And he has declared, even if everyone else falls away from Jesus, earlier in the evening when these events were written, earlier in the evening, he has declared that even if all these clowns over here, he doesn't use the word clowns, but that's what he means. If all of these guys over here fail you, Jesus, I won't. Even if everybody else abandons you, I won't. And he's, well, we'll see, won't we? Come with me to page 1098, John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. We saw that in the first half of the chapter last week. He's taken to the high priest, and you'd be forgiven for wondering who exactly the high priest is. It sounds like it's a singular thing. There's only one high priest, and yet there are a couple of people mentioned. What happens is a high priest is a descendant of Aaron, one man appointed as high priest to serve for life, representing all of the people. And what seems to have happened is that this man, Annas, had been appointed high priest the kind of the proper way. But then the Romans, the Roman Empire, who were sort of controlling the land at the time, they deposed him, they denounced him, they got rid of him. They said, you can't hold that office. And so they appointed, amongst others, eventually this man Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law. And so you've kind of got Caiaphas who's doing the job and in the office, but Annas, who is still kind of the original, like he's the legitimate one. And so you've kind of, that's why you've got both of them on play here. You could imagine that would make for slightly awkward Christmas dinners where the son-in-law takes dad's job, the father-in-law's job, but apparently they made it work. They're most probably living in the same large house. That's what's on play here. Wings on the sides and a courtyard in the middle. And this trial that we're about to see, for that's what it is, this trial is kind of an informal thing. It's kind of like a deposition, a questioning, before the next trial that will happen in front of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. John's gospel doesn't record that, the others do. That's where Caiaphas steps in. So Annas does his informal questioning here, and then Caiaphas will do the formal trial after this. John goes straight to talk about Pilate, as we'll see. But this palace, this big large house where Annas and Caiaphas most probably live, with the courtyard in the middle, is the place where Peter is taken. And Peter and another disciple follow Jesus there. This other disciple, most probably John, the man who's writing this account. John knows people. He's got a guy. And so he's allowed a bit further into the complex, into this large house. He realizes Peter's not with him, so he goes back, he gives the nod to the person on the door, and brings Peter along with him. And so Peter is with the slaves and the soldiers within this complex, standing around a fire. It's night, it's cold. Fire gives you warmth, and it allows you to see a little bit. That's the setting of this account. That's what's led up to it. But John, the gospel writer, isn't particularly interested, or isn't simply interested, rather, in just recording what's happened. And by the way he writes, the comments he makes, the way he structures things, he wants us to understand and grasp these events in a particular way. He wants us to believe. He's very, very clear on that. If you turn over a couple of pages, you'll see in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he goes, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So he's very upfront about his purpose. And he's putting things together here so that we might see who Jesus is, that we might put our faith in him, that we might trust him. And one of the ways that he structures his talk here, that his writings here, is by putting Peter and Jesus and Peter side by side. He sandwiches, do you see? Jesus speaking to Annas between Peter speaking to others around the fire on either side of him. And so what he's actually doing, what John's actually doing, is he's kind of giving us the transcript of two trials that are happening at the same time. Jesus is obviously on trial. He's been arrested. Here he's being questioned. He's being told to testify, to give evidence by those in authority. They're gathering information for use in the trial. But you notice that's exactly what's happening to Peter as well. Not formally, not by the high ups, but informally by the common people. He's being questioned. He's being asked to give testimony. And so the contrast is being set up, and the question is being asked, who is going to be faithful? Who is going to be trustworthy? See, at the heart of it all, in the middle of the sandwich, because the middle of the sandwich is always the best part, unless it's a salad sandwich, and in the middle of the sandwich, Jesus is faithful to his disciples. Then verse 19, do you see the topic of conversation is very, very clear. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. That's what's on. He's being deposed about. That's what he's being investigated about. His disciples, those who are following Jesus, and his teaching, what he's said to them. Annas is most probably fishing for evidence against Jesus. He wants to be able to use it either to give over to the Romans. Yes, this man has fermented rebellion. He and his followers are going to be violent. You should get rid of him. Or he might be fishing for information which can be used to prove that Jesus is a false prophet. That's language in Deuteronomy 13. We'll come to that in our Deuteronomy readings in a couple of weeks. Where if there is a false prophet, someone who, to quote Deuteronomy 13, who turns God's people away from the way the Lord your God commanded them to follow, if someone is found to be a false prophet leading people away from God, they are to be put to death. So Annas is here, he's asking questions about disciples, about teaching, seeing what he can make stick, what charges he could make stick against Jesus. And look at what Jesus' answer is. Well, you tell me. He's questioning, tell me about your disciples, tell me about your teaching. Jesus says, you tell me. All my teaching has been in public, says Jesus. It's open, it's known. Everyone's heard me. Go and ask your own people. Go and ask the Judeans. Everybody's heard me. You don't need to ask me. Ask the people with the ears. Now, Jesus, when he says, I've said nothing in secret, he isn't saying that he's never spoken to his disciples in private. Clearly, he's done that. What he's saying is that the content of what he's told people in private is exactly the same as what he said in public. But do you notice what Jesus doesn't talk about? Or who Jesus doesn't talk about. He's being asked about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answers about his teaching, but he doesn't say anything about his disciples. He deflects attention away from them. I mean, if he wanted to, here is the perfect opportunity to get out of trouble. Oh, I'm not responsible for what my followers do or say. Oh, I mean, they're independent people. They make their own minds up. They're the ones who are saying things and building me up more than they should. But Jesus doesn't do that. He is utterly loyal to them. He doesn't even call them as witnesses. He says to Annas, you go and ask your people. Go and ask the public. Jesus is showing that there is no basis for a charge against him, and he is protecting his people in the face of authority and power. You notice he remains faithful. Indeed, in the face of abuse, the high priest's servant slaps him in the face. Jesus remains calm and determined and faithful. If you're in a small group here, you'll be looking at Isaiah 50 either last week or this week. Here is happening to Jesus exactly what happened to the servant. Here is the faithful one who does not waver, does not bend, who does not compromise his loyalty to his people. Christian, this is your king. This is how he is towards the people who entrust themselves to him. I have no doubt that in the coming weeks and months and years, we are likely to hear from those men and women that we've elected last night who have declared that they are faithful and have begged us for our trust and our support. We are likely to hear how, because of extenuating circumstances, they're going to have to just change things a little bit. They're not able to follow through on the things that they said because, you know, the playing field has changed. In every sphere of life that happens, doesn't it? In society, in work, in friendships, in family, in church, people let us down. We trust them, and our trust is left wanting. They fail us. But not Jesus. Never Jesus. He is faithful to his disciples, always, in every way. You can trust him with everything, with your life. And that truth is thrown into even sharper relief when we consider our dear friend Peter, and we are brought face to face with his faithlessness as a disciple. I think the feelings run thick and fast when you think of Peter here, especially when you remember that conversation that Jesus had with him back in chapter 14, when Peter asks him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, look, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter, oh, God bless him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. This is a few hours before this event that we're reading here. Do you see what's amazing about that? Peter's still here. Jesus has told him what he'll do. You've talked a big game, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times. And Peter still backs himself. I love that. He still turns up. I'll follow you, Jesus. I know you've told me I'm going to deny. Everything else you've said has always come true. You've told me I'm going to deny you, but I'm still here. He obviously thinks he can do it. He obviously thinks he'll be okay. And while this account of Peter is most certainly true and real for him, it really happened, Peter the apostle also has something of a representative function here. I mean, this is the disciple. This is the chief disciple. This is the one who, as we've seen, he offers the most, he claims the most, he says the most, he loves the Lord the most. He is the best of us. And yet look at how he folds. A servant girl. Not the high priest that Jesus is being questioned by, but just a servant girl. And she doesn't even accuse him. Do you notice in verse 17? She just asks him a question. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? It's just a question. It's very, very similar to the question asked by a group of people down in verse 25 on the other side of Jesus' trial. And then at the end, the third guy, a relative of Malchus, the one-time one-eared man, he says, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Three questions. Three denials. But do you notice that only twice is Peter's speech reported? The third time we're told Peter denied it, but we're not told what he said. And that's because the first two, the one before Jesus' trial and the one immediately after, verse 17 and verse 25, when Peter speaks, he says exactly the same thing. And to feel the weight of this, to grasp the starkness of this, we need to remember what's happened in that garden. See, Jesus was asked a question about who he was, and Jesus answered, I am, in the language that this Bible is written in, the original language, it's ego eimi. That's what it looks like if you put it in English. That's what it looks like. And when Peter is asked, when Peter speaks, he says twice, "Ook eimi." Do you see this? Do you see the similarity? Do you see the? You see that if you were reading this, Jesus faithfully, "I am." Peter faithlessly, "I am not." The contrast that John has put before us is as stark as it can be. Peter is utterly faithless as a disciple. It's the exact opposite of how Jesus has treated him. I wonder if sometimes, I certainly find that I think that if I'm going to be faithless, or if I define faithlessness, it means that I'm struggling to believe certain things, or I'm struggling to accept certain things as true or right. Or I can think that faithlessness is not obeying what God tells me to do, or it's falling into sin and weakness or ignorance and doing my own thing. And that's right. Those things are faithlessness. But here we see the very heart of it. Here we see the kind of the engine room of faithlessness, which energizes all those other kinds of things in different ways. See, what is faithlessness here? It's personal disloyalty. It's relational. Peter's failure is profoundly personal. Peter says, "I am." Sorry, Jesus says, "I am." And Peter says, "I am not." Notice Peter was a false witness here in front of the mighty power of a slave girl. In utter contrast to Jesus, Peter denies him. He does the absolute opposite of Jesus. Here is the best of us. And he is utterly faithless. Friends, at the heart of sin, at the core of faithlessness, is this distancing ourselves from Jesus, this disloyalty to the one who has been faithful to you. It might be as overt as what Peter does here, of saying, "Oh no, I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. I don't believe those things." When put under pressure at school or uni or around the break table at work. But it might be more subtle than that. It might be keeping quiet when there is a chance to speak. It might be just kind of the little smile that just goes along. It might seem really justified. I mean, you're keeping your powder dry, aren't you? Speaking up wouldn't achieve anything. It wouldn't do any good. It's just going to cause trouble for myself and gain nothing for anyone else. I wonder if in the days and weeks afterwards, in the days afterwards, Peter tried to justify it and rationalize it in the same way. It wouldn't have made any difference. It just would have got me into trouble. It wouldn't have helped Jesus at all. But sometimes, friends, this denial, this faithlessness, it's not even an event or a moment. It might be the long-term systemic patterns of behavior or parts of life where we just distance ourselves from our Savior. We're disloyal by just saying, you don't get a look in over here, Jesus. Now, it's not that we're actively denying him or rejecting him. We're not trying to be, at least. We just don't think about him much in certain parts of life. Oh, we're certainly loyal to Jesus when Christians are around. Maybe when we're at church, if we come, we think Jesus can have certain hours, but not others. He can have work time, but holidays, they're mine. Or Jesus can have the drama and the fear and the worry and the anxiety and the grief and the pain. Oh, cling to him then. But the pleasure, the relaxing, the joy, oh, I've got this one. I'll look after this on my own. You see, we see it almost in caricature here. But the heart of it lies so close to home, doesn't it? Peter is faithless as a disciple. He is disloyal. He is distant. But there is one final, beautiful, glorious reality that shines forth here. See, Jesus is not only faithful to his disciples in that he doesn't throw them under the bus and that he remains loyal to them and he doesn't treat them the way that Peter treats him, the way we so often treat him. No, Jesus is not only faithful to the disciples, he is also faithful for his disciples. See, the faithlessness of Peter, of us all, it's the very essence of sin, isn't it? What is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if not complete and utter loyalty to him? And what is Jesus, if not completely and utterly loyal? Here he is, faithful to God and faithful to his people. Faithful in the midst of trial, faithful to God's word, faithful to the very end. Faithful to the very end, where he will go and he will die for your sin. And what is your sin? What is mine? What is the essence of it? It is my disloyalty to him. He is loyal because I can't be. And his loyalty, he wonderfully pours out to me. His faithfulness is credited to me and to you when you put your faith in him. See, even your best faithfulness, even when you think, I've really got this, it's not, it's weak, it's shallow, it's broken, it's marred. We see that in Peter. We see it in ourselves. And Jesus' faithfulness is what we cling to. We don't need to pretend that we're more than we are. We don't need to give in and say, that's just who I am. We run to him. We stand amazed before him. We hold out our hands to receive from him. And we rejoice in his faithfulness, that he would be faithful to us, that he would be faithful for us. And therefore, we can trust him. Shall we pray? Let me give you a moment to gather your thoughts. In a moment, we're going to respond in song. We're going to listen to words being sung and then join in later on. But our Father, before we do that, we do just want, in the quietness of our own hearts, to thank you. We know what we're like, and we now see what Jesus is like. We thank you for his faithfulness. We stand amazed, and we pray that as we cling to him, you might pour out his faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.